Our God and Father, we bow down before you, and we worship you, and we give you praise and glory and thanksgiving. For you alone are God. You alone are worthy to be worshipped. And God, you alone are worthy of our loyalty and our allegiance. And so we ask that you would strengthen our faith and turn our hearts toward you, God. Lord, that you would uphold us in the day of temptation. Father, that you would bless us and fill our lives with your goodness and your mercy. God, that you would cleanse our hearts by faith through your powerful word and by your Spirit. Lord, today as we look into your word to see what your word says about who you are and what you are like, and what your purposes are and what they are like, God, we pray that you would give light to our eyes, help us to see and come to understand you even more clearly. We thank you for your rich word that tells us volumes about who you are, and then, Lord, who we are. Give us understanding, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So just a couple other book recommendations. I'm going to be trying to do this every week. For those of you who are interested in studying further the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, this week I want to mention this one again, The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. If you don't have this book, you really should get this book. It's most definitely the best text outside of the Bible that explains the doctrine so well. Okay, and it's, of course, it's full of Bible. A couple others I wanted to point out to you. This one I picked up at a shepherd's conference, and I was just rejoicing to read this book. It's so good. It's called The Everlasting God. And it's a book about the character and the nature of God. And the author here is Broughton Knox. Broughton Knox. The Everlasting God. Okay? Book about God's character and attributes. And then another one, this one is called Still Sovereign. This book was really instructive and helpful for me years ago when I was studying this issue. It's put together by Tom Schreiner and Bruce Ware. These are professors at Southern Seminary. And it's a collection of essays on election, foreknowledge, and grace. Okay? Still Sovereign. Still Sovereign. It's a great book. If you didn't get that, just come up here afterwards and you can write them down. All right? With that, we left off on page 4, just toward the bottom of page 4, last week. And we had started our way through a simple exposition of 1 Chronicles 29:11-13. I'm going to read this for you again, but think about how clearly the Bible speaks about the sovereignty of God. 1 Chronicles 29:11-13. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou dost rule over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and it lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. And so we began to consider the words of these verses, and there Solomon had prayed, and he said, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. And here he is ascribing these things that are God's. God's is the glory. God's is the power. God's is the victory. God's is the greatness and the majesty. And so we began to look at these verses that talked about God's power. Jeremiah said that nothing was too difficult for God because he had created the heavens and the earth by his great power. And John asks the question in Revelation 15, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? Because you see, God's is the glory. And in the end, the scripture says that all the nations will gather before God and worship him to give him glory. All the nations, it says, will come and worship before thee, for thou alone art holy. And then again, Isaiah writes about God's victory. Isaiah 42 and verse 13. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. And here we see that victory belongs to God. And, you know, oftentimes we look around in the world and we wonder why things go on in the world that seem to contradict the will of God. And yet the Bible tells us that all of these things are ultimately serving the purpose of God in history. And that God is going to bring them to a consummation. God's going to bring them to fulfillment. And in the end, listen, his is going to be the victory. And all of his enemies are going to be dashed to pieces. And there's going to come a point in time when God's enemies will be found no more. Right now, they serve his purpose. In days future, they will disappear. He will, writes Isaiah, prevail against his enemies. You see, his is the victory. And that's what Solomon had said. God's authoritative majesty. Think about this. His is the majesty. God's authoritative majesty is the most regal and beautiful, stately and splendid, awesome and magnificent grandeur of all. What must it be like in the presence of the throne of God? And we have these descriptions in the Bible, and they're just awesome, you know, where the writer gets a vision of God on his throne, and he's moved to speak of the splendor and the majesty that's before God, and there are myriads and myriads of angels in joyful assembly before the Lord. The writer of the Psalms writes in chapter 96, verses 4 and following, he says this about God's majesty. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord the glory, O families of people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. And you get this picture and this vision of God. And the psalmist is saying, God is greatly to be praised because he's not like human manufactured gods. He's not like idols. God made the heavens. God created everything. He's far above. He's to be feared above all gods, says the psalmist. And before God is splendor. Before God is majesty. Think about it. The sun is but a mere speck in the sky compared to the glory of the incorruptible God. The sun is merely a small act of God's creative power given to show us the great glory and power of God. He is to be feared above all gods. His majesty shines out. His power and his authority, his beauty is filled with light when we read of God's throne and his presence. There's this picture of glory and splendor, the Bible says, about his majesty. We can hardly even grasp these thoughts of God. They're very high. And yet, the Bible tells us, because God is like this, because he is the great God who made the heavens, who is to be feared above all gods, and he's to be praised, greatly to be praised, that we ought to respond this way. To ascribe to the Lord, O the families of peoples, glory and strength. That we ourselves are to ascribe to God glory. To see him in his beauty, in his power, in his majesty, and in our hearts ascribe to him the glory that is due him. Who will not glorify and fear his name? Who will not give glory to the God of heaven who made all things? There is a right response to God. Here in the scripture, bring an offering and come into his courts. Don't come empty-handed. Come with your gifts. Come with your heart bowed down with thanksgiving. Come in humility. Come, offer yourself to him. Come into his courts with praises and with thanksgiving, and worship the Lord in holy attire. You know where you get that, right? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. Come before the Lord in an acceptable way. And here the Bible says, tremble before him. How often we need a new and fresh vision of God. We get so tangled up in the mundane that we forget about the supernatural, awesome, glorious God of heaven. Amen? Let us be reminded again how he has revealed himself in Scripture. His is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. He's worthy to be praised. Amen? You know, as we're working our way through here, we've got these questions, these application questions, and now and again I'm going to maybe stop and we'll talk about one and or two. What I would like for you to do is to take your book home and work your way through it and work your way thoughtfully through these questions. I think they'll really help you, and they'll cause you to look back at the scriptures and consider and think about how we ought to apply these scriptures to our hearts. For example, question number 6. According to the above scripture passages, how is the greatness of God reflected in the demonstration of his power, glory, victory, and majesty? So the question is causing you to think about how is it that God's greatness is reflected in these attributes that he has? Okay, I answered this way. God exercises his power. His glory emanates from his being. He always gets the victory. And his majesty is above all others. And you see the scriptures speak about how God exercises his power. Here in this psalm, the Lord made the heavens. Who's God? He made everything. Right? God has this glory, this splendor and majesty that emanate from his being. Right? That's who he is. He's the glorious God. Looking back again at 1 Chronicles 29. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, thine is the dominion, O Lord. Now, here we talk about the exercise of God's authority. When we talk about God's dominion, we're talking not only the fact that he possesses the authority as the supreme sovereign, right? But that in dominion, he exercises that sovereignty. That he rules over, he dominates, right? His dominion is where his sovereignty is exercised. And where here in Chronicles does it say that his dominion is? Well, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, that is your dominion, O Lord. And here God reveals to us that he rules over everything in the heavens and the earth. This is a statement of massive significance. The scripture plainly declares that God created all things and is the possessor of everything. So think about this. Things exist, why? Because at God's will, they are, they have their being, and they were created. Right? Revelation 4:11. That at the will of God, everything was created and has its being at the will of God. Things continue to exist because God causes them to continue to exist. They have their being in God, right? And in his power. But they exist because he made them, right? Now think about the ramifications of this. Think about the implications of the fact that God made everything. First, It belongs to him. And this the Bible affirms again and again. Exodus 9:29. Moses said to him, he's talking to Pharaoh, "As soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's." And so here Moses says to this ruler, this king in Egypt, that when he prays to God and the plague goes away, you'll know that the earth belongs to God. Right? Or Exodus 19:5. Here, the Lord is at Sinai with Israel after he has delivered them through the Red Sea and out of the hands of Pharaoh. And there God has made a covenant with Israel. Exodus 19:5. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." And here, another statement by God. He says, "It's mine. I own it, all of it." And here he's extending a gracious privilege to this people, Israel. But consider these kind of statements in the Bible. "The earth is mine." Of who can such be said? What? This little worm of the earth? Right? I can't even occupy 2 square feet. But the Bible says that the whole earth is the Lord's. Amen? Deuteronomy 10:14, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it." You know what the Hubble telescope is? It's a really super powerful telescope that's flying around out in orbit in space, right? They shot that thing out there and they're receiving images back. And this powerful telescope gets into certain parts in deep space and looks out into the galaxies. You ever seen those pictures from the Hubble? How many of you seen the pictures from the Hubble? It's absolutely astounding to see these galaxies. And some of these galaxies are like, 100 million times the size of our own galaxy, right? And because they're so far out, you can see the whole galaxy in its all of its splendor, right? And that would just be one that you would be looking at the time, right? You've seen those images, those pictures. Just absolutely astounding, right? The Bible says that God owns those because he made them and calls every single star by name, right? Unfathomable. We couldn't fathom it, right? It's just unbelievable. And this is how God is. He's infinite. He's infinite in power, goodness, wisdom, mercy, right? He's the infinite God. And this is manifested in the fact that he created everything that exists, including, listen, the highest heaven, the Bible says. It's just an incredible thing to think about who God is. How is it that God can have us little people on the earth made in his image and we don't fear him? We don't have a proper reverence of his awesome glory and majesty and love. Right? God, give us a renewed vision. Give us an undivided heart that we might fear your name. Amen? Make our hearts true to you, God. Job 41:11, "Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." Is God owing to anyone? Perish the thought. Perish the thought. This is what God says. Should I have to pay somebody? Everything is mine, right? By the way, including you, right? Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." Here the Bible says God owns all the people on the earth. They're his. They are his possession. Psalm 89:11, "The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine, the world and all it contains." Why? "Thou hast founded them." God made them. Think about it. Since God is the creator of all things, he is also the rightful owner and proprietor of all things. They're his. They belong to him. He therefore has the sovereign right or prerogative to do as he pleases with what is his. Amen? Think about it in a worldly sense. Like, you know, if you own a house, well, hey, if you want to tear down this wall and open it up and put a new wall over here and change out the toilet with a pink toilet or whatever you want to do, well, that's your right, isn't it? Why? Well, because it's your house, right? You can do as you will with what is yours. Amen? Well, think about this. The Bible says that God can do as he pleases with everything in all the earth because it's all his. And he's owing to no one. He owns everything. God, listen, has a sovereign right to everything. And no one can say to him, "What are you doing?" His sovereignty, listen, is absolute. It's infinite and absolute. Who can charge God with wrongdoing? Answer? No one. Why? Because he's God. Therefore, everything he does is right. Righteousness has its definition in the person of God. He is righteousness. And what he does is right. Not to mention, it is his right because it all belongs to him. You see, this is the great thing about the distinction between creature and creator. And we keep getting this mixed up, right? Unfortunately, we keep getting this mixed up, right? But that God is so far high above everything that he created. Listen, his power is infinitely greater than everything he created. When God made all the heavens and the earth, listen, it was just a little tiny example of his created power. Well, he could have made a million universes like this universe, and even that would have only been a small example of his creative power. That's who God is. He's infinitely above all that he has created, and therefore, listen, he is the proprietor of everything in the heavens and in the earth. It all belongs to him. He therefore has a sovereign right. And when you think about God, you have to think about God in that sense. He owns everything. It all belongs to him, including you. Including you. Amen? Yes. Uh-huh. He does. Yeah, Carol is saying, you know, this is the answer to the hard question, why does God save some people and not others? And, of course, we're going to talk about that at length, Lord willing, when we get to the springtime and we start working our way through the doctrine of salvation in regard to God's sovereignty. But nevertheless, Carol is pointing out the bottom line. The bottom line is God can do what he will with what is his. And he's under no obligation to save anyone. Amen? On the contrary, if man got what he deserved, he would get what? Wrath forever. Therefore, every act of mercy and salvation is a free act of God's grace and mercy, of whom he is not owing to anyone. That's what makes it grace. And of that no one could do on their own, that's what makes it mercy. It's God helping the helpless. Amen? And he's therefore under no obligation. So, like she says, the bottom line is, this is the answer to it. God does what he wills. God does as he pleases. And no one can say to him, "What have you done?" Amen? It's kind of a hard thing to get our hands around, right? Because we're not God. It's hard to comprehend all that is in God and his world and his purposes, right? Yet the Bible is really clear about these things, as we shall see. Amen? One thing we know for sure, God created all things. He's the possessor of everything. Therefore, he is the rightful owner and proprietor of all things, and he has a sovereign right or prerogative to do as he pleases. Amen? Yes, that's what it means to be God. Which, by the way, there's only one. There's only one. The scripture plainly declares not only that, but that God rules and does as he pleases with everything he has made. God is totally free of external constraint. In other words, there's nothing that can keep God from doing what he wants to do. He's only constrained by himself. This, for example, is why God cannot lie, because God is truth. He can't contradict his own nature, right? Because he is true, therefore everything that emanates from God is truth, right? But there's nothing else outside of God that constrains God. God is the only, listen, God is the only being that is truly free. There's nothing that restrains God. On the contrary, everything in the creation is not totally free because they are constrained by the limitations with which the Creator has assigned them. Right? Like, you can't walk out here and go fly, can you? Why? Because you don't have wings. Right? Therefore, you don't have power to fly. God has assigned that to the little birdies. They get to do that. Right? And so, if you will, you're not totally free to fly, are you? Just an example, right? But the point is that God is the only omnipotent being. Therefore, he's the only one that's totally free to do as he wills. And this is what the Bible says over and over again. God does as he pleases. And let me tell you something. No other creature in all the world does as they please. Every single creature in the world is accountable to God, who alone possesses the power to do as he pleases. He alone is the only truly free being. He's free to do whatever he wants and possesses the power to carry it out. There's no other being like him in that sense. Right? So when you talk about freedom, you have to understand, God's the only one that's free. Every other being has limited freedom assigned to them by the sovereignty of God, whatever that might be. We'll talk some more about that. But think about this. The Bible makes these sweeping statements about how God exercises his freedom as he wants to. That's what it means when it says as he wills, right? Daniel 4, 34 and 35. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, right? Strongest king in the world, king of Babylon, right? Is this not the glorious Babylon that I have created for the glory of my splendor, says Nebuchadnezzar, right? And the minute the words rolled off his tongue, he became like a wild man, grew the nails, and wound up in the wilderness, rain falling on his back. For 7 years, God decreed Nebuchadnezzar would do that so that he would learn a little lesson in humility. Right? Wasn't that the story? And so here's Nebuchadnezzar after he learned his lesson, and look, God restores him to his throne. I always wonder, what happened for 7 years while he was out in the wilderness? Who was ruling Babylon? How'd that whole thing go down? You know? But here he is at the end, right? And here's what he says. I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever and ever. You see, when you get a good dose of humility, well, you know, you get all your priorities reordered, don't you? Right? And here's what he says about God. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. He's saying, he's not like me. His house isn't built out of rocks. Right? But his house, listen, it endures. It's an everlasting dominion. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? And here the Bible is saying that God owns everything. He's in dominion over it. He does whatever he wants with whatever he pleases. And listen, the Bible just wants to affirm that nobody can say to God, "What are you doing?" Nobody has that kind of authority or power because he is the sovereign. He is the supreme authority. And when we talk about the sovereignty of God, this is what we're saying. He has the supreme authority of all beings because he is the creator. And he is the only one who rules with omnipotent power. Amen? Thank God that the Bible makes this so clear, because I need my priorities reordered on a regular basis. How about you? Lest I go around thinking that I can do my own will and do whatever I please. Amen? Psalm 135, 5 and 6, or verse 5. "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps." God is free to do what he wants. And you know what? He does. That's what the Bible says. But also, God, since he is the highest authority, listen, he establishes all other authorities. And this is what Solomon was saying in his prayer. "Thou dost exalt thyself as head over all." Now, here is a statement about God's authority when it talks about his headship. And the statement is that God, listen, God exalts himself above all other authorities. That's what Solomon is saying. It's not only that God possesses all the authority, but he exalts himself. And he's the only being for which that is the right thing to do. For if you were to exalt yourself above all, we would call that idolatry, and it would be the greatest act of sin against God, which, by the way, is what we do when we sin. We say, "God, I'm not going to do your will. I'm going to do my will." Right? Unfortunately, he's got the gavel. And the Bible says he's a judge. And he's going to bring us to account. Right? Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. Right? This applies to every person. "For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil." Right? And so the Bible clearly says that God is the highest authority and that he is the one who establishes all other authority in heaven and in earth. For example, Romans 13, verse 1. "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities." Now we're talking about mayors and princes and kings and presidents and those who are the governing authorities. "For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." And the point here is, nothing's happening in God's world that he does not allow to happen. Even when somebody possesses authority or has a dominion, right? For listen, even earthly kings, God gives a dominion. He gives them a realm in which to exercise their authority. And that exists as long as God upholds their authority. But the Bible says God raises them up and does also what? Tears them down according to his own will. So that God establishes and removes authorities according to his own will. This is how the Bible describes it. God is highly exalted above everything. Therefore, God exalts himself above us and commands that we worship him. Now think about this. God says, "I am God, there is no other. You should worship me." This is the great and first commandment. And God doesn't only command our worship, he commands our devoted love. Right? Thou shalt what? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul. This is the first and great commandment, Jesus says. God shows up in the flesh, in the person of Jesus, and this is what he says. Love me with all of your heart. This is the first and great commandment. Of course, he's just interpreting the first tablet of the law. Right? Nevertheless, God, listen, exalts himself and demands our loving devotion. And he's the only one for whom that is right and good to do. Why? Because he's the God of infinite goodness. Right? Because he is God. And so he commands that we worship him. And listen, it's right and it's proper for him to do so. In fact, if we were told to worship something less than God, that would not be for our good. Because God alone is worthy of worship. God alone is the God of virtue and grace and love and power and all those good and noble things that ought to be worshiped and extolled. This is how we value the world. We value the world according to the character and the nature of God. We look at him and we know what's good and right and proper. We know what's beneficial and blessed, and we know what's wicked and evil and vice and destructive, because those are the antithesis of who God is. Amen? All of reality is defined by the being of God. Yes? Amen. That's what it means for him to be God. Therefore, it's right and it's proper when he says to exalt and extol him. And he even does this himself. The Bible says he exalts himself above all other gods because he is. I am that I am. Amen? Let's consider the appropriateness of God's action. Would it be right for some other being to occupy God's great seat of authority? Answer? No. Would it be proper for a creature to somehow be exalted above the one who created it? Answer? No. Indeed, these questions must be answered no. If they could be answered yes, God would not be God. This is why idolatry is the great sin of mankind. Because this is what we do when we put something else in God's place and we worship it. Our whole world is disordered. We're missing the whole basic principle of existing as a creature in God's world when we put something else above him. When we give our allegiance to something other than God, it's the most blasphemous thing that can happen in the world. Because his is the glory and the majesty. This is why sin is such a terrible evil, that the consequences of it are eternal hell. It's because of the beauty and the majesty and the glory and the virtue of the eternal God. He's so holy and perfect and righteous and good that everything ought to be giving him the glory and the honor and the power and the worship that they have. We ought to be giving him the offering of our lives. Instead, what we do is we make all these lesser things gods and we give them our allegiance and we go off into sin and it destroys us. Fearful words from Hosea this morning. Destruction of God's people when they won't listen to his word. Idolatry gives God's proper place to something other than God, when God alone must be exalted as king and sovereign over us. This is high treason against the greatest majesty that exists. I mean, this isn't like stepping on the mayor's toes. You owe your being to God. You owe your next breath to God. You owe your eternal existence to God. Won't you be afraid? Who can fully express how great a sin unbelief truly is? And I might add, stupid. I mean, my mom gave me a poster when I was a kid. It's a picture of the mountains and said, "You have only to open your eyes to see the hand of God." The folly of unbelief. Who can describe the folly and shame of idolatry? Dare we slap the hand that feeds us? Dare we raise clenched fists against the one who holds our life's breath in his hands? God rightly exalts himself above us and commands that we worship him because it is right and proper. It is in reality the highest good of the creature to worship and praise the Creator. Amen? I might add that when you worship God truly, you become like Him. This is what the Bible teaches, that those who worship idols, who have eyes that can't speak and ears that can't hear and feet that can't walk, right? Those who worship them will what? Become like them, right? Dead. Dead idols. The Bible says, as we behold the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus in the glory of His Word, that it changes us by the Spirit and we become like Him. When we love and we honor what's good and right and just and holy, then we become like that. We become good and right and just and holy because that's what we value. And that's why it is the highest good of the creature to worship the Creator. When we give God glory, then it reorders our whole universe rightly according to what is good and right and holy. Are you with me? It's a hard truth to expound, but nevertheless, it is real, right? But consider this fact that God exalts Himself as head over all. God lifts Himself up and He says, I am God and there is no other. Doesn't make any bones about it, does He? Psalm 97:9, for Thou art the Lord most high over all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Thank God. Amen. Thank God there is a true and real God to be worshipped. Thank God I can worship a God who is filled with virtue and love and grace and wisdom and mercy. Are you thankful for that? Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Thank God that's the first commandment. Amen? Puts our eyes back in the right spot. Isaiah writing of the great day of the Lord. He says, the proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. You see, there's going to come a day in God's world when all rebels are going to be banished. Right now, sin is serving the purpose and the glory of God. Before long, it will vanish. Going on, bottom of page 6, Solomon continues, both riches and honor come from thee, and thou dost rule over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and it lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Think of these sweeping statements of who God is and what He is like. God in His sovereignty dispenses what He pleases to all the peoples of the earth. Here the scripture says that God, the ruler of all, gives riches to the rich. God is the one who lifts up and honors. God is the one who humbles and tears down. Yeah, that's what the Bible says. Here the scripture explicitly states that God has the power and the might to raise up or exalt and give them strength. God is the one that strengthens. God is the one that gives life. God is the one that has appointed the day of your death. And your heart beats until the Lord blows the whistle. Yeah, the Bible says that. We'll get there. I'll read it for you. It's in there. Obviously, the inverse is also true. Not only does God give strength, but God takes away strength when He's good and ready. God exalted Pharaoh and raised him up, made him king over the known world at the time. And then Pharaoh puts God's people in slavery, and God comes to show His power and deliver His people out of Pharaoh's hands. And you know what? God had an appointed day for Pharaoh. People walking across on dry land. Pharaoh walks in, and guess what? Pow! Gone, baby. Right? The Lord does as He pleases. Later on in the New Testament, it says, I raised Him up to show my power and my glory in him, that you might see that I'm the sovereign God of heaven and earth that does as he pleases, even with the great rulers of the earth and their armies. When I want, I'll drown them in the sea. Rage against my people, will they? Right? You with me? God is the ruler of all. He raises up and he tears down. If God decides to abase people and make them weak, that is his prerogative. This fact resounds throughout Scripture. God rules his creation, including the earth and men and angels, by his mighty providence. God is sovereign over the prosperity and the poverty of everyone. It's an interesting thought. Consider Exodus 4:11. The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind?" Here's the answer. "Is it not I, the Lord? Who makes one blind and gives the other eagle eyes?" God. That's what the Bible says. "Who makes one man mute and another speak with eloquence?" God. God does. Those things reside in his sovereign prerogative. This is what the Bible teaches. Do hurricanes just kind of blow through the countryside at random? Like whenever the weather patterns heat up? Is that how that happens? Isaiah has a different story. 45 verse 7. "The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all these." Tsunamis are the way God sweeps clean the seashore. That's what the Bible says. God is the one who causes well-being and calamity. Yes, I am the Lord who does all these. How about 1 Samuel 2, verse 7 and following? "The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low and he also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them." You see the argument here? God raises up and tears down. God brings low and exalts. Why? Because the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. Therefore, he does as he pleases with what's in his world. The pride of man. Verse 9, "He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail." Man doesn't prevail by the strength of his own hand. He prevails by the providence of God. That is what is being said in these verses. And that has to do with riches and poverty. It has to do with the exaltation of one to honor and the humbling of another one in abasement. Do you understand? God is the one who possesses sovereign authority over every aspect of our lives. And he exercises that authority in his providence. Yes, he's to be feared above all gods. Amen? God help us. God help us to take heed to these words that are in the Bible. The scripture plainly declares that God is sovereign over the life and death of every creature. God determines the length of our days, and his limits cannot be adjusted. No one lives unless God decrees it, and no one dies unless God decrees it. He is the author, giver, and the sustainer of every living thing. He holds in his hands the lives of both his beloved ones and his enemies. Even Satan, the father of lies, the destroyer, owes his next breath to the Almighty God. Amen? That devil is God's devil. Amen? He's a creature. He has limited power, power which is assigned to him by God. And everything the devil does, every day of his existence, serves the glory of God. And don't you forget it. Don't you forget it. He exists for a reason and a purpose, and like everything else in God's world, it all tends and serves his glory. Job 14:5. It's talking about man. I want to read it to you. Job 14:5. Got your Bible there? Job 14, verse 1. Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Sound like your life? Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. You also open your eyes on him and bring him into judgment with yourself. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. You know what that's saying, right? Your last day is on God's calendar, and it's coming quickly, and it will arrive right on time. Won't you be afraid? Well, you're not afraid. You know Jesus, right? You're not ultimately afraid. But you understand what I'm saying when I say that you ought to fear God. Good night. He's the one that's got your days in his hand. Job 14. How about Deuteronomy 32:39? See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. Sweeping statement by God that life and death are in his hand, and nobody can change it. 1 Samuel 2:6, the verse right before the one I just read. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. I hope, like Pastor Tim was saying this morning, these aren't strange things to your ears. I'm sorry if you've been in churches where they haven't told you that God is God. But the last time I checked in the book, God is God, and there is no other. Here, listen, God is sovereign over the life and death of every creature. Here, these are the words of God. Job 12:9-10. I'm going to read a little more. I'm going to go back to verse 7. But now ask the beasts and let them teach you, and the birds of the heavens and let them tell you. Or speak to the earth and let it teach you, and let the fish of the sea declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words and the palate taste its food? Wisdom is with aged men whose long life is understanding. With him, that is God, are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. Behold, he tears down and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man and there can be no release. Behold, he restrains the waters and they dry up. He sends them out and they inundate the earth. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to him. He makes counselors walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds their loins with a girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light. He makes the nations great and then destroys them. He enlarges nations, then leads them away. You see the kind of sweeping statements that the Bible makes about God's sovereign providence in his world? You better believe it. When God sends an army, man, you better be on his side. You better be on his side. Amen? Matthew 10, 29 and 30. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. How meticulous is the knowledge of God and the providence of God? How meticulously does the providence of God extend in his creation? Well, he knows how many hairs are on my head. More than three. But how about this? The Bible says that not a single little sparrow dies apart from the will of God. He's God and there is no other. Amen? The scripture plainly declares that God sustains and maintains all things which he has created. And we know these statements in the Bible, Hebrews 1:3. And he, that is Jesus, is the radiance of his glory, that is the Godhead, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds what? Some things by the word of his power. Yes? All? Oh, all. I'm sorry. All. You know, sometimes we just kind of read right by these things in Scripture and we don't realize the profound statements that are being made. This verse says that Jesus, the Son of God, upholds all things by the word of his power. That somehow the commanded word of Christ is the thing that is the glue that holds all molecules together in the God's universe. That's how sweeping that statement is. And I'm just trying to, feeble, weak man with little language, trying to describe it, right? But literally, God sustains everything. Here, we've read and seen God exalts, God tears down, God has life and death in his hands, God raises up, God tears down, God makes sick, God makes alive, God does this, God does that, God does what? Nothing happens apart from the divine decree. Job 34:14 and 15. If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to the dust. Yeah, he's holding mankind together with his breath, says the Bible. He's an awesome God, amen? So, all right, so we learned all this. We read all these things in the Bible. By the way, we're just touching on a few here and there in this little short time we have, right? What should you do? I like verse 13. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and we praise thy glorious name. When you see who God is, here's what you ought to do. You ought to praise. You ought to give him glory. You ought to thank him for all your good blessings. You ought to count your blessings. Count them out. Count them out. Wake up every day and count them out. All right, next time you want to start complaining, you need to re-inventory. True? Lest you find yourself a grumbling before God who makes the sun shine tomorrow. Yeah? You say God's not like that. Baloney. God demands your thanksgiving. He demands your worship. He demands to be God, and there is no other. I am the Lord your God. Thou shalt have no other God before me. He demands your homage. Read again in the Bible, again and again. When Jesus comes back, you know why he's coming back? To demand the homage of the kings of the peoples of the earth. Right now, the doors of salvation and mercy are wide open. God is offering to forgive all sins. When Jesus comes back, let me tell you something. There is going to be hell to pay. And God's patience is going to find a day when it runs out with humanity. And it is not going to be a pretty picture. The Bible calls it the great and terrible day of the Lord. And let me tell you, when that day comes, you better be on his side. Only one way to get on his side. Amen? That is to believe the good news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Here is a proper response to the knowledge of God's sovereignty. Listen, thanksgiving and praise. Thanksgiving and praise. I understand that this doctrine can be a scary one. But the thing is, when you come full circle with it, and then you surrender your heart to it, you'll understand what joy and comfort it brings. But one thing's for sure, here it is in the black and white. And so the Spirit calls us to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt us in the proper time. Amen? We should first acknowledge his greatness and power, and then humbly thank him for who he is and what he has given us. And so the Bible is resounding with these kinds of statements. Psalm 106:1, praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting. Amen? I mean, just can I challenge you just for a minute as we end? How often do you praise God? If I went around to the five or six people that know you best in your life, and I asked them, how often do you hear that person say praises to God or speak in praise of God? Have you thought about whether or not you really praise God? I hope that that helps you to see that when God says to praise him, he means to praise him. How often do you thank God? I mean, people tell you good stuff all the time. What do you say? Man, I say thank God, because I know when good stuff happens, it's God. And when bad stuff happens, man, I'm looking for a place to repent. Because I'm not in control of this show. Are you? Right? There's a right way to live before God and to worship him. Amen? And let me tell you something. He's God, and there is no other. And so let us, with the psalmist, sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones, for praise is becoming to the upright. It's the proper response to who God is. Turn your complaining into praises and thanksgiving. By the way, it'll sweeten the whole day. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, forgive us when we grumble and complain. And God, I pray that these truths of your sovereign power and providence would become the very joy of our hearts. And may we find ourselves clinging to the refuge who is Jesus and his cross. And God, there may we find lasting joy and contentment as we look to him for all that our life is. May we exchange our life to him for his great love for us. And may our love grow for Jesus. May our knowledge of his grace and kindness to us continue to grow and abound. And Lord, I pray that what would come forth from our lips is praises and thanksgiving. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.